You join me in prayer as we come to God's word this morning. Father, we come before you and we come to celebrate who you are, to see how you work, and to touch and feel together the greatness of your being. And Father, today we come to be challenged by the life of one who sought to be faithful to you and to follow hard after you and to stay true to you. And Father, we want to be challenged in our own lives to do the same. And Father, we would understand ourselves as underdogs, and yet we would see ourselves as children of the mighty King. And that, Father, we would understand that your hand holds our lives and our destinies. You hold in your grip everything that you have ordained for us. And I would pray that we would see it, that we would open our eyes to it, and that we would be challenged to see you at work within our lives, within our community, within our faith journey together. So, Father, as we come to your word, challenge us this morning. Help our eyes to be open and our hearts to be alert to what you are saying to us. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Dennis. Well, good morning, whoever said, whoever responded. Thank you. Didn't expect that. I should wait and give you a chance. My name is Dennis. I'm one of the pastors here as well, and I've been here the last couple weeks. I was gone for a few weeks there. This is the first chance to come and actually speak back on our topic of our sermon series, and that being God of the underdogs, this idea of the fact that God chooses the vast majority of the people that he chooses who are underdogs. And today we got a big task in front of us, and I was just kind of laughing and chuckling as we were singing that last song, Lord, Let My Words Be Few. I'm not sure if that's Ian's way of telling me to keep it short. I was at a conference one time, and I remember I was getting ready to speak, and they sang, I could sing of your love forever, followed by Let My Words Be Few, and I was so conflicted. I didn't know what to do. But we've been working through this series called God of the Underdogs, taken from a book by Matt Keller called God of the Underdogs. And so far, we're into week 8. We have traveled through this journey with a number of biblical characters to understand kind of how God chooses to use what would be perceived as underdogs. And I say perceived because one of those underdogs that Rudy preached about a few weeks ago was Jesus himself, who is seen as just a Nazarene, just this carpenter's son. And yet we know that Jesus was the Son of God. So far we've hit a few excuses and a few characters, and let me remind you of what they were. The first excuse was, I am not qualified enough, and that was King David himself. The second is that my past is too bad, and that was Saul turned to Paul, the apostle. The third excuse was, my reputation is too scarred, and that was Jacob, who carried the name that he was given as a deceiver and overcame that. And then, my dream is too radical, John the Baptist. Rudy brought that message as well. And then, nobody recognizes my potential, Jesus. Now, if nobody recognized Jesus' potential, we should expect that nobody would recognize yours or mine. And yet, Jesus was just this Nazarene, this carpenter's boy, Mary and Joseph's little guy down the street, and yet he was the Messiah. And then Pastor Dustin brought our number 6 and number 7, I'm not connected to the right people, Mephibosheth. I'm glad I didn't have to preach that one. I wouldn't have been able to say it more than once. And then, my resources are too scarce, a couple weeks ago with Gideon. And today we're going to come to a story, and I encourage you to bring your Bibles out, or something I never thought I would say 30 years ago when I started in ministry, turn your Bibles on and get them to the book of Esther. We're going to look at the life of this young girl, Esther, and her life of being an underdog, and her excuse being, my chances are too slim. That Esther, this orphan girl being raised by her cousin / uncle, whichever it is, we don't really know for sure, but it doesn't matter. As a Jew in exile in the Persian Empire, but God would choose to use her in a mighty way. Now, I was trying to figure out this week how to tell 10 chapters of Esther's story in the short period of time that we have today, because we want to be able to take some time to honor our team going to Tijuana and to pray for them. We also have communion we want to take part in. So I went to one of my greatest theological resources I have available to me today. It's called the Twitter Bible. And it's every chapter in the Bible in 140 characters or less. Okay? And what I found out was you can't tell this story in 140 characters per chapter. But we're going to try to do an overview of this story of Esther. So if you have your Bible open, it's sort of halfway through the Old Testament. And this is one of the two books in the Bible that never mentions God by name, but we see God through it all. We see him intertwined in all of this story. And it's almost like the writer, who we're not sure who it is, but like the writer thought, you know what, I'm just going to give them the story, and they're going to have to figure out where God shows up. And it's in lots of different places that we see God showing up. But this story happens in the 5th century BC in the Persian Empire, in the capital city of Susa, which is roughly where Iran is today. And it's around the story of this King Xerxes. And he's got another name, which is harder to say than even a name with two X's in it. So I'm going to stick with Xerxes, okay? And this king is very powerful. He has a big territory. He's got lots of people under his care, and he's a very arrogant, drunkard kind of a guy. He likes to flaunt his power and his wealth, and he comes and he decides after a few years in his reign that he's going to tell everybody how great he is by throwing a huge party. And he throws basically two parties. The first one lasts 180 days, and he invites all the officials in from everywhere and just flaunts his wealth before these people. And if you read chapter 1, it says very clearly that he allowed them to drink as much as they wanted to drink. It didn't matter. He wasn't worried about anybody getting out of control. He wanted to show how wealthy he was, how wonderful his world and his empire was. And he had these people come and spend 180 days. And then the last 7 days was this amazing feast that put the rest to shame. And at the end of this time, he goes and asks for his queen, Vashti, to come and to present herself to all these dignitaries. And Queen Vashti, who was doing the party for the women over here, was asked to come, and she refused the offer to go and stand before the king, which actually was an offense at that time, worthy quite often of death. But she refused to come. So King Xerxes is a little mad, ticked off about this, doesn't know what to do. So he gathers all his big lawyer friends, all of his people who are experts in the law, and he talks to them about what should be done to her and what should he do. And they think this is bad for a lot of reasons. One is that she did not come when the king said come, and that looks bad. But two, this might set a precedent for all the other women in the kingdom, that they think they can say no to their husbands. So these lawyers say, well, let's make an edict that she cannot never stand in your presence again. But it's also set an edict that says that the women of the land should obey their husbands, and the masters of the home should be the men. So she is banished from the king's presence. She's no longer the queen. Get into chapter 2. Xerxes is still upset. He's still a little mad about all this, and he kind of calms down and he says, I need a new queen. So let's gather some of the most beautiful virgins in the land and let's find me a new queen. So they start to gather all these people, all these women. And they have one eunuch that's in charge of them, and he takes care of them, and he prepares them to go before the king to figure out if this is the one. Now, in the land at the time, there's this man, if you know the story, you know there's this man, he's a Jewish man by the name of Mordecai. And he's caring for his niece slash cousin. Different versions say different things, and the cultural aspects are not quite clear. But he's taken this young girl who lost her parents at a very young age and has raised her like his daughter. And she's there with him. They are remnants of the exile into Babylon from Nebuchadnezzar. And some of the people have gone back to rebuild Jerusalem, and some have stayed and intermarried and intermingled. And Mordecai and Esther are two of these people. And Esther is taken into the crowd of women that are now being groomed to possibly be the new queen. Now, they say there was about 400 that were chosen. And this was a preparation process that took 12 months. And what it was, ladies, a spa treatment for 12 months. Set them aside, gave them all the right food, took care of them, made them even more beautiful than they were. And 12 months of preparation, they would each go before the king and ask for whatever they wanted to ask for, plead their case. And right off the bat, Esther goes in and finds favor with the eunuch put in charge of all these women. And he takes good care of her and gives her extra stuff. And when she goes before the king, she goes and asks nothing more than what she was asked to ask for. She's not presumptuous. She doesn't ask for too much. She just walks in, asks for a few things, I guess. And the king looks on her and finds great favor with this young lady and makes her the queen. Well, now Esther, this Jewish girl, is now the queen of Persia. And yet she's holding back due to what her uncle told her to do, holding back on forthcoming with that information. Now all this happens, and there's this little kind of side story in verse 19 of chapter 2 where Mordecai, her uncle, is sitting by the city gates and hears two of the guards of the king plotting to kill him. And he passes it on to Esther, who passes it on to the king, who now arrest these guys and has them killed. And at the end of chapter 2, it says this. It says, all this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. So Mordecai thwarts this plan to overthrow the king. And all he gets is his story written down in the journal. He gets nothing. But he gets his story written down. That'll come back later. Now, there's another man in the story named Haman. And he picks up in chapter 3. He's a Persian official. He's an Agagite, so he's not Persian. He's actually a Canaanite who are a people that were very much enemies with the Jewish people. Haman has risen to the second in charge, and he is just placed at such a high point in Xerxes' kingdom that Xerxes makes an edict for him that says whenever anybody sees him, they should bow and honor him. And yet Mordecai does not. He chooses not to bow ever in the presence of Haman. So Haman's a little ticked off. So he comes to the king, who seems to be kind of a pushover, and he says, hey, king, there's this group of people who are kind of intermingled with your folks, and they're not really honoring to you and your people and your plan and everything, and they're not really doing things the way they should, and I think we should basically have them all killed. And Haman says, okay, Xerxes says, okay, let's do it. And he gives him his ring to put out an edict with this fact. And it goes out to all the land that all the Jewish people in the land on a certain day and time should be killed. Now, Haman picks this by casting lots. He rolls dice and picks the date. The 13th day of the 12th month, which was known as Adar. So he sets this apart. It says, at that time, this is going to happen. Genocide of all the Jewish people. Because one Jewish person would not bow to Haman, and the hate that the Canaanite people had for the Jewish people both played into the fact. And we're going to pick up in chapter 3. We're going to read starting in verse 12 of chapter 3 through the end of chapter 4. It's not a very long passage. And this is the part of the story that if you've read the story, if you've heard the story, the part you've probably heard falls into this. But let me read to you these words, starting in verse 12 of chapter 3. Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors in the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. They were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the city citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence and to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and all the people of the royal provinces, know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. So they fast, and they pray, and they seek God's face. Then chapter 5, we pick up where Esther goes in and she stands in the court of the king, and she could be put to death, but she had not been summoned there. But the king finds favor once again with her and is excited to see her, and he holds out his scepter for her to touch and to be accepted. He calls her in and says, you know, what are you here for? What is your desire? What do you want? You ask anything, up to half my kingdom, I'll give it to you. And all she asks is that he and Haman would come to her house for a banquet. So the king calls Haman and they bring him in and they go to Esther's house for a banquet. And the king says, what do you want? And Esther says, I want you to come tomorrow to a banquet at my house. Was she scared? Did she not go through with the plan? I don't know. But she says, come again tomorrow. Well, they leave, and Haman's just really excited because he's one of the two people invited to the queen's house for this thing. So obviously, he is of high importance. And he leaves excited, and he goes out in the street, and what does he find but Mordecai, who refuses to kneel before him. And all of a sudden, this plan that's months out to kill all the Jews, including Mordecai, gets sped up in his mind, and he comes up with a plan to get rid of Mordecai right away and to kill him that very next day by building a stake to impale him on, which is kind of a disgusting story. But that's his plan. Well, what happens is that night, King Xerxes can't sleep. Not sure why. Some suggest maybe because somebody's building a gallows in the courtyard, and it looks kind of scary. But he's not sleeping very well, so what does he do? He wants a bedtime story. So he calls some of his servants to find the king's annals, to find basically the story of what's been happening, and to read it to him. And I would suspect that this guy's a little arrogant because he doesn't go way back. He goes back to the part that affects his life. And he reads the story, and all of a sudden there's the story of this guy, Mordecai, who had thwarted this plan of assassination. And he thinks about it. He goes, did we ever do anything for Mordecai? And his servants say, we did nothing but write a story down here for you to read later. He says, well, that's kind of a shame. And then he notices out in the courtyard there's somebody out there. He goes, who's out there? And his workers, his helpers, his slaves, whatever they were, said, well, Haman's out there. He wants to see you. Haman comes in to ask permission to kill Mordecai that very next day. But before he can get there, King Xerxes says, Haman, I got to ask you a question. If you were going to honor somebody wonderful in the kingdom, what would you do? And Haman is so excited because he knows he's talking about him. He says, well, what I would do is get the greatest robe that the king has and the greatest stallion that the king has with the king's crest on the head, and I would put him on it and take him out in the street and make everybody worship him. King Xerxes goes, wonderful idea. Go and do that for Mordecai. So he does it. He gets the king's robe. He gets the stallion. He gets the parade going. He goes out there, and he's the one leading the horse going, worship the guy, worship this guy, not me. But he's ticked off. But he doesn't have too much time to be mad because now he is being invited again to the second banquet of the queen. So he gets all that. He cleans up. He's mad. Some of his advisors, including his wife, said, you're in trouble, buddy. Things are not going your way. And then chapter 7, it picks up that they go to the second banquet. And the king says to the queen again, what do you want? What are you asking for? And then verse 3, Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. But she says, my people have been sold out to be killed. Basically saying, I am a Jew. She outs herself as a Jew to the king for the first time. And the king says, who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing. And Esther said, an adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman, your right-hand man is the guy. Well, the king is mad. He's prone to madness. He's prone to drunkenness. He's both. He goes out in the courtyard to try to cool his spirit down a little bit. And while he's gone, Haman, understanding that the gig is up here, he goes and he just falls on the bed of the queen to beg forgiveness and to ask for an out. And when the king comes back in, what does he see? He sees Haman in the bed with his wife. He says, will he even molest the queen? So that pole that was made for Mordecai ended up being used for Haman. The king has him taken out and killed. Esther, the queen, is given right over all of Haman's stuff in his whole lot of loot and everything, his people, his money, his homes, and put in charge of it. But she knows there's still a problem. There's still an edict that says on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, all the Jewish people are to be killed. And they also know, Esther and Mordecai know, that when the king makes an edict, nothing can change. You can't change that edict. But they beg for help for their people. And what the king says to Mordecai is, here, take my ring, the one that he had given to Haman. He says, here, take my ring. You make another edict. Then on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, all the Jewish people are allowed to defend themselves and to annihilate anybody that tries to annihilate them. Can't wipe out the one, but you can bring in the other one. And that's what happens. On the very day that was set that the Jewish people would be wiped out was the very day that they were told they could defend themselves. We're told that 75,000 Persians were killed that day as the Jewish people stood up for themselves and defended themselves. There's triumph for the Jews in all of this. Now, we've heard this story before, and many of you may not know that whole story. You may have heard it at some point in Sunday school, but you know that one part in chapter 4. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. And we're told that all the time, right? Is, you know, maybe this is your time. And maybe it is. What I would say is, without a doubt, very few of us will have such a time as this like Esther did. Anybody here in the last month stop a genocide from killing a whole group of people? Anybody? I want to make sure I give everybody a chance. Anybody? Got to think about it. I don't know if that happens, you might forget about it very quickly. Anybody? Nobody. But yet, the uniqueness that God put into the life of Esther was the very thing that he used in her. She was a unique woman with unique traits. She was very beautiful. And God put her in a position to make a difference. Now, while most of us won't do something that drastic, many of us, I believe, will have these, for such a moment as this, moments in our life. That chance to speak into somebody's life and to encourage them. That chance to step in and help a friend or a family member or an organization or whatever. There are things that God has uniquely created each one of us for. And we may say that my chances are too slim and I don't have an opportunity to really serve God. And yet you may have already been in one of those moments many times in your life. These divine appointments that we talk about. I believe there are less and less things that are just coincidental and more things that are just by plan. I'm a grumpy flyer. When I get on a plane, I try not to talk. But you know how it is. That person sits next to you, you say anything, then you're in a conversation for the whole trip. I just grunt. I always sit in the aisle because I'm a big guy. I like to lean into the aisle, and they always come. And I'm always there first. The guy has to get in the seat next to me. That's my seat. Okay. You know, let him in. Sit down, put my earbuds in. Nothing's on them. Just put them in. Make it look like it's something, listen to something. I don't like talking, but every once in a while you get into one of those conversations, and you know what? You're glad you did. I've had those moments. Maybe you've had those moments. Maybe you're just in the line at the store and somebody starts sharing their life story with you and you're going like, I don't have time for this today. But then you realize you needed to be there for that person. You needed to have that conversation. I remember a couple years ago for Christmas in 2017, our family went down for a family reunion with my extended family from North Carolina to Phoenix. And Joanne ended up leaving on Christmas Eve to go to Oregon to see her sister. As many of you know, her sister was battling brain cancer then, has passed away since. But Joanne was requested by the family that she come and spend Christmas with them, and I was not happy about it. I wanted her to be there. We'd planned this for years, and I wanted to be there with the family. And I got over that, and I knew she needed to go, and she didn't want to leave the family. But she wanted to see her sister, and I'm glad she did, because it ended up being the last time she saw her sister. But she got on the plane, and there's this beautiful lady sitting next to her who just said, what's on your heart, honey? Something's heavy. And they had a great conversation. And this woman was a Christian woman who just built her up and encouraged her. and spoke into her life. And now they're friends on Facebook, and they connect all the time. And this woman, you know, was a part of Joanne losing her sister. And it was amazing how that one little meeting in a plane over an hour and a half flight was for a certain moment in my wife's life. Well, some of you will do great things and big things, and some of you will step in the gap when needed, but most of us won't. But we'll speak into somebody's life when they need it. And it can be just as life-giving as protecting a whole generation of a whole race of people. And I want you to think about that. In a moment, I'm going to ask Pastor Dustin to come up and introduce our TJ team to us. They're going to be heading down tomorrow for a couple weeks in Tijuana, as he talked about earlier. And folks, I want you to know, for those of you going, that may be your for such a moment as this moment. But probably not. You may think this is going to change your life, and it probably won't. It will for a couple weeks when you come home. You'll hate North America. You'll hate the wealth we have here. You hate everything about it. But you'll get over that. You'll get back to normal life. But you may find that moment of just being there for a man or a woman or a child who's getting that home built for them, who thought there was no hope for them, and God showed up through you guys. But it may not be that moment while you're gone. And maybe when you get back and a friend says to you, why in the world would you spend that much money to go and do those kind of things? Why would you use 2 weeks of your vacation to go and build a house for somebody? And you can share God's grace in your life and their need for God's grace in their life. And maybe that's your moment. Maybe your moment's not for years to come, but it doesn't matter. We just have to be faithful to what God has called us to. Heroes, not the underdog, but heroes take advantage of the opportunities before us. Heroes seek God in prayer and fasting, and I encourage those of you going to be in prayer as you go, just that God would open your way, open your eyes to what's there. Heroes build themselves up, not because of their own ability, but because they trust God in all these things. And one thing heroes do is that they understand that God is always at work, and they just step into it. I know Pastor Dustin has said this to you as a team, for those going, and if anybody, how many people have been to Tijuana with Pastor Dustin before? Raise your hand. Did Dustin ever say, hey, you're not taking God or Jesus to Tijuana? He said that. I know he says that. Because God is there. Jesus is alive and well. And you may be going for such a moment as that, not to help them, but for them to help you. So we want to keep that in line. So Pastor Dustin, I'm going to have you come and introduce your team. We're going to ask the team that are here to come forward, and we're going to pray over them in just a moment. But why don't you introduce them first?
I have a list on my phone here because I'm absolutely going to brain fart and forget somebody's name. But the team, you guys can just come on forward, and we'll stand up here, and we'll kind of disperse down the aisles there a little bit. But we have Aaron and Carolyn Burkholz from LFC, Reagan Feldbush, Angie Isler here. Levi and Isaac Mietzma from the CRC Church in town here are joining us. They're part of our youth group as well. Rachel Nordine, Reg Parker, he goes to CBC here in town. Sandy Reimers, Jason Robinson, JL Rotterman, Brooklyn Rye, Ken and Ethan Stevenson, myself, Rudy Wall, and Jordan Whitehouse are all coming with us. She goes to Alliance Church in town. So we have a wonderful representation from a number of churches in town, just relationships that we have through youth ministry and family connections and things like that. So it's a wonderful, diverse team, and we're super, super excited to be able to share this time together. We have 17 people from our LFC group. There's about 62 in total coming. We have a number from Central Baptist in Edmonton, and then White Ridge Baptist in Manitoba, and Northgate Baptist in Edmonton.
That way?
Way over there. And Northgate over there from Edmonton as well. We're going to be in Tijuana for about 10 days, working with YWAM there, building a couple of houses and working with some different ministries that they have connection with there. And then we'll be in Los Angeles for a couple of days doing some debrief and stuff like that as well. So that's the plan.
Cool. Now that everybody's so nicely up here on the stage, you can look at me and clap for them. So. We want to pray for them, so we're going to lay some hands on them. So I'm going to ask that you guys split up into three groups. A few of you go down each aisle here. Just kind of spread out. And so do the math. 1, 2, 3, 4. You guys go that way. You guys go this way. You guys go that way. And I'm going to ask that we all stand, but if you feel so inclined to move towards the aisle and lay hands on some of these folks, you know, Ethan's mom says, you come here to me. I'm laying hands on you. So please move out of your aisle and lay some hands on these folks. We want to pray for them. And then we're going to turn our hearts to worship in communion. But let's pray for these folks. If you can't get to them and you just want to raise a hand symbolizing your prayer for them, just please feel free to do that. But let's pray together. Father, we come to you today. And we thank you for these faithful ones who have stepped up to take on this challenge. And Father, we want to pray a lot of things for them. We want to pray first, Lord, just that they would be honoring and glorifying you in everything they do. That, Father, this would be not about them. It would not be about YWAM. It would not be about building the homes. But it would be about the glory given to God the Father through the name of Jesus Christ the Son. So we come before you now and ask that these would be your agents of love and peace. That they would be your recipients of love and peace from the people of Mexico as well. And Father, we simply would ask that you would give them safe travel and just an amazing time of seeing you at work for all those years you've been at work in Mexico. And Father, whether for such a time as this is there for them, or whether it's when they come back, or whether it's already happened, or whether it will continue to happen, we pray that they would be open to be moved and used and fruitful for your kingdom through the power of your Spirit. So, Father, we simply ask that you would take them in your arms and in your hands, and that you would guide them each step of their way over the next 2 weeks. And, Father, for a lifetime beyond that. And, Father, for the people of Mexico, we pray that they would be ready and primed to receive our folks as just an extension of who we are. That they would love on these people as they are loved on. And that, Father, once again, out of all of this, you would be brought the glory. So we pray all this now in your precious name and in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you, team. You guys can find your seats again. Just after doing that and after hearing God's word, we just want to come before the Lord in communion now and the Lord's Supper. And the worship team is going to lead us through a few songs. I want to remind you, if you are been here for a while, but if you haven't been, we want to explain how this works here. If you are a follower of Christ, doesn't matter what church you're a part of, doesn't matter what denomination you go to, if you are a follower of Christ, if you have come to know him as your Lord and Savior, you are welcome to come to this table. And this is a table that Jesus himself set up to prepare us to be reminded of what he has done for us and what he continues to do. We come to the crosses. We have two up the front, three in the back. And just come as you feel led as we sing. That bread representing the broken body of Christ that hung on the cross for us. The cup representing his shed blood and the new covenant that he created between God and us through his blood. We come to remember to not be lacking in that knowledge of what he's done for us. We come celebrating what he's continuing to do for us. And we come to say thank you for the fact that he has done what we cannot, could not ever do for ourselves. So we're going to sing some songs. You're going to be invited to come as you feel led, as family and friends, as individuals, however you want to. You can take the elements, go to the corner and pray. You can come and kneel at the altar. You can go back to your seats and pray together or just spend some time in quiet. It's up to you. There's no right or wrong way to do it. If you can't get out to get to one of the crosses, Pastor Dustin's going to take some of the elements and walk around and he'll serve you where you are. Just make eye contact with him as he comes by or just raise your hand and he'll be glad to serve you where you are. But let me pray for the elements of our communion now. Father, we come before you today. And we've done a lot of praying and we've said thank you for a lot of things, but we come now to say thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you that you were, Lord, perfect God, come to earth, sinless without fault, the perfect spotless lamb. And yet you've become the sacrifice for us, the dirty ones, the sin-stained ones. And Lord, because of your sacrifice, we are washed clean. So as we come to the table, we thank you that you allowed your body to be broken, that you gave yourself as that sacrifice, that your blood was shed, and that death entered into the Holy One. that you overcame death. You overcame sin. Lord, you are the reason we can get rid of our shame. And we thank you for that. So we come humbly to these tables now. And Father, even as we worship you, as we do it, we worship you in every aspect of this moment. We would be reminded of who you are. So we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.